Our Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 19 this evening. And right at the beginning of this passage, Moses lets us know that Almighty God tested Abraham. But as you hear these words, I want to remind you that Abraham did not know that it was a test. Genesis chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. We'll be reading through verse 15 this evening. May help for you to remember the basic structure we've been going through. The author has given the congregation a sharp rebuke. Then he has given them a warning. We looked at that last week. In this week's passage, he's going to bring them encouragement. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, the word of our God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. One of the greatest examples of faithful suffering that has ever taken place is the example of Job. In the blink of an eye, Job lost all of his cattle, he lost all of his children, and he nearly lost all of his health. In that agonizing moment, we can be sure that Job wished that he had lost his own life as well. Even his wife, perhaps out of pity for him, was driven to make the reckless suggestion to her husband. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive calamity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. That is simply remarkable. Then, after being driven almost to the brink of the despair by the horrible counsel of his friends, Job utters one of the most famous lines in the entire book. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Wow. Do you want to have faith like that? Do you want to have the type of faith that Job had, that he would cling to his Redeemer no matter what? Well, you know, it can be a useful thing to study the lives of those that we admire a great deal. That's true just on a practical level. You want to be a great tennis player, you pay attention to great tennis players. You want to be a great business executive, you read biographies of great business executives. My question for you, though, is this. If you want to have the sort of faith that Job has, ought you to study the life of Job? Now, the truth is, you can learn a lot from studying the life of Job and the other great saints. Later on in this letter, in chapter 11, we're going to have a remarkable roll call of people who've been faithful to God, who kept trusting in God and living by faith in spite of terrible circumstances they went through. One of the things you're going to learn from that is trusting God does not take you away from having to suffer in this world. Often those who are considered to be the greatest saints also suffered extraordinarily great suffering. But I want to suggest that if we were to tell Job we wanted to make a study of his life so that we could have faith like his, he would tell us we're looking in the wrong direction. You will not have faith like Job's by looking at Job. He would tell us the only way you're going to have faith like Job is that you come to know the living God better. Not who Job is, but the God in whom Job trusted. We're going to look at tonight's passage under four main headings. First, the Lord knows those who are his own. Second, the fruit of full assurance. Third, the certainty of God's promise. And fourth, your best life then. Let me give those to you once again. First, the Lord knows those who are his own. Second, the fruit of full assurance. Third, the certainty of God's promise. And fourth, your best life then. We begin with the comforting truth that the Lord knows those who are his own. Verses 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. Because the Lord loves his church, he inspired the author of Hebrews to give them that horrible warning that we looked at just 2 weeks ago. It's one of the most terrifying things that you will ever have to consider as a Christian. Such apostasy is far worse than getting Parkinson's disease or becoming a paraplegic. Two things that are probably among the worst things that you can imagine happening to you. And they are very real and difficult tragedies that people experience in this life. But even then, they're still temporary. To abandon Jesus Christ is not to plunge into a temporary suffering. It is rather to plunge headlong into an eternity with absolutely no hope. It is to come under the wrath of a holy and almighty God, not for a year, not for a thousand years, but forever. Beloved, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nevertheless, the author of Hebrews did not write that warning because he thought the church he was writing to was filled with future apostates. He wrote to this warning to them precisely to stiffen their spines so that they would understand what was at stake should they abandon Christ and his church. He was writing to them precisely so that out of this warning, they would be inspired to turn back to God and be faithful no matter what. Now he tells them that he is confident of better things concerning them, the things that accompany salvation. Intriguingly, although it's completely obvious throughout the letter, but the author of Hebrews loves this congregation he's writing to. This is the only place in the entire letter that he refers to them as the beloved. I think there's an obvious reason why. He's just given them this terrible rebuke, this very severe warning, and he wants them to be reassured that he loves them. But more than that, he wants them to be reassured that God loves them. How could he have this confidence? He wasn't reading their hearts, right? You can't read other people's hearts either. The author of Hebrews was not reading their hearts. He was seeing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Three things. First, he says, God is not unjust so as to overlook their work. As you are well aware, human beings cannot put God into our debt. Right? That is not what he is talking about. Even our very best works involve nothing more than rendering to God what we owe him. We never put God into our debt. So what is the author of Hebrews saying when he says, I can see your good works, and I want you to know that God is not so unjust to forget about them? Well, I think Calvin puts it well. He writes, God is not paying us a debt that he owes us, but he is keeping the promise that he has already made. He looks not so much upon our works as upon his grace in our works. Thus it happens that he is not oblivious of our works because he recognizes in them himself and the work of his Spirit. This is justice as the apostle understands it, because God cannot deny himself. If you want a simpler explanation, I would say it's a debt that God has created for himself because he has made promises to us. And God is a promise keeper. If you do what he says, I'm going to promise to reward, he is most certainly going to give you that reward. And he does so actually as a matter of justice. Second, they have an evident love for God's name. I believe this means that they both love God's character. Right? Name often represents character. But they also have a desire to see God's name praised and glorified out in the world. Who does that? The only people who ever actually do that in sincerity are those who have been born again and those who are walking in the Spirit. Third, the love that this congregation has for the Lord is being expressed in tangible acts of service for their brothers and sisters in Christ. There's actually a wonderful connection here. I wonder if how many of you, I'm sure some of you had, made with the first chapter of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, God talks about someone who serves the saints. Who is that? Well, here's what he says. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, the holy angels are described as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And the honest truth is the work of serving your brothers and sisters in Christ is not always going to be very glamorous. In fact, it's rarely going to be glamorous. Nevertheless, it is nothing less than joining into the very same work that the holy angels are engaged in. And that's how God sees it, when you express your love for him by your love for one another. And of course, for the saints that are far beyond the doors of this church. Critically, this loving service isn't restricted to the past. Serving the saints out of genuine love for God is something that they continue to do. They continue in the present. True faith continues. I've brought this up a number of times already in Hebrews, but you ought not to be asking yourself, 8, 9 years ago, 29, 30 years ago, did I really make the right commitment to Christ? Did I get it right back then? The issue we ought to be asking ourselves is, am I trusting in Jesus right now? Am I loving Jesus right now? In the present, because genuine faith continues. Genuine love continues as well. As the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. It's not a very deep and committed love that's here today and gone tomorrow. The love that God is calling us to is a love and a faith that abide. Now, when we take these observations together, we see that the author of Hebrews is not trying to convince the readers that they know God. What he's trying to convince them is that God knows them. God has set his heart upon them. There's actually a great deal of comfort in knowing that the Lord knows you. I don't simply mean has intellectual knowledge about you, but that he has set his mind and his heart upon you in Jesus Christ. And you are his child. In fact, when the Apostle Paul was in prison and close to death, and he's writing this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, his son in the faith, he tells Timothy this: God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his own. It can be deeply encouraging to know that someone that you admire, a professor, a business executive, someone you just happen to admire because you know them well, they have a great character, to know that they care about you, that they value you, they're committed to their relationship with you. But this is far greater than that. The living God who spoke the universe into existence looks upon you in Christ and says, "You are my daughter. You are my son. You are my own treasured possession." Beloved, you can get an awful lot of encouragement out of the reality that God knows you, and he knows you for good. And rather than urging them to be zealous in their works so that they might find a degree of assurance before God by looking to their own works, he does something very different. First, I want you to consider that possibility. You know, sometimes Christians do this. It's been true all throughout church history. They're wrestling with assurance that God loves them. They get really involved in doing things, and then they want to look at what they're doing and say, "Yeah, I have to be right with God, because look how zealous I am." That'll never work. And I want you to realize that's not what the author of Hebrews does here. Rather than urging them to be zealous in their works so that they might find a degree of assurance of God's approval, by looking at those works, the author of Hebrews tells them plainly that it works the other way around. His desire is that each and every one of them, and let me add, each and every one of us, would come, continue, and grow in a full assurance of the hope until the end. And it's that full assurance that God loves you, that you continue in, that produces the zeal and the good works. Okay? It's precisely knowing that the living God loves you, has set his love upon you, in one sense from before the foundation of the world, but in time and right now, that he loves you, that you are moved out of that love to live for him. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." It could be helpful to notice the progression that's taking place throughout this letter. Back in chapter 4, verse 11, the author of Hebrews called them to hasten or to be earnest. Word gets translated differently. He called them to hasten to enter into God's rest. Now he calls them to make haste, to lay hold of the fullness of the hope until the end. In both cases, he's talking about something that is vital. And I want to say here, he's not talking about a philosophical argument about, I think that those who follow Jesus can't lose their salvation. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about their own experience in the present of being confident that God loves them and has delivered them in Jesus Christ. This sort of assurance is important for the Christian life. You know, sometimes those who teach you that it's very easy to lose your salvation, they imagine that assurance of salvation will lead to a lack of zeal. But you see, the author of Hebrews is saying it's the other way around. It's not that you're working to gain assurance. It's precisely because you know that God loves you in Jesus Christ. It's precisely out of that love that you are motivated to do good works and to endure through difficult times and even significant tribulation. Please notice that the author of Hebrews makes clear, but it's in fact the other way around. He is urging us to have full assurance of hope until the end so that we may not be sluggish. Now, intriguingly, the author of Hebrews has used this word for sluggish a little bit earlier in the previous chapter. Back then, the author lamented that they had grown sluggish in their hearing of the word of God. It was so hard to teach them. He wanted to teach them these great things about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he says, but we can't do that yet because you've grown sluggish in your hearing. Now, in my judgment, regrettably, that gets obscured in our translations. We don't talk about being sluggish of hearing, so the ESV translates that same word dull, because that's smooth English. We talk about being dull of hearing. But I want you to see the connection, and I also want you to realize that when he's talking about them being dull of hearing, he's not saying you have a learning impairment. There's a moral characteristic to being sluggish when it comes to listening to the word of God, right? You're not an innocent victim of not being able to grasp what God is saying. It's a word that describes someone who is not making the effort to apprehend the truth of God. I mean, nobody faults another person for being hard of hearing, but when a person is sluggish, they are culpable. Well, how can we avoid such sluggishness in our life? I mean, we're not just talking about them. We want to know for ourselves. How do we avoid being sluggish when it comes to listening to God's word and seeking to live by every word that comes forth from the mouth of our God? It's a very important question to ask. The author of Hebrews tells us that we can do this by being earnest to obtain the full assurance of hope until the end. See, he doesn't say, I'm not saying it's always wrong to do this, but he doesn't say, stop being sluggish, the negative. Rather, he tells us, that if we do this positive thing, the positive thing will push out the negative. Doug Moo puts it like this, a very fine New Testament scholar. Professor Moo writes, making positive moves in our pursuit of holiness is often the best way to avoid negative spiritual outcomes. That's important, so I'm going to say that for you again. Making positive moves in the pursuit of holiness is often the best way to avoid negative spiritual outcomes. Now, you all realize that sometimes people think that Christianity is just a bunch of moralistic rules. Do this, don't do this, actually primarily don't do this. All the things they'd want to do to enjoy life, God has a whole bunch of rules that say, don't do these things. And that's totally wrong. Now, it is true, God does give us commandments, fair number of commandments. He gives us his word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths, and he calls us to walk in the light of his word. He commands us to do those very things. But think about how twisted our thinking must become for us to consider stumbling around in the darkness to be freedom while walking in the light of God's word is bondage. Yeah, so God does give us his commandments, and the law of God is holy and righteous and good. But the heart of the Christian faith is about love. God's love for us, John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he sent his son. God's love for you now that he has brought you into his family as his own very beloved daughters and very beloved sons, and your response of love for God and love for brethren. The heart of the Christian faith flows out of the character of God and his love for us and our right response of love to him. Professor Moo adds, but there will be a positive consequence to this zeal as well. The readers will become imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit what is promised. Please remember that. In order to inherit what has been promised, you need to continue in faith and love until the end. Sometimes people get Calvinism wrong at this point. We do not teach eternal security. I want to say I do believe in eternal security if you let me define all the terms. But we don't believe simply in the preservation of the saints. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. God, through his Holy Spirit, causes his people to persevere in trusting and loving him. And you must do that very thing. If you turn away from Christ, you have no reason at all to think that when you die, He's going to welcome you into his house. In chapter 11, our author will give us this magnificent roll call of our godly forebears who have done this very thing, who have persevered in faith through very trying times. Here in this passage, he draws our attention simply to Abraham, the father of those who have faith. And frankly, Abraham is an awesome and inspiring example of what it means to trust God through difficult times and by God's grace to grow in faithfulness. I've called this section the certainty of God's promise. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." What if you have this experience, but I think there's something a bit unsettling about the fact that God would take an oath to confirm something to us. On the one hand, it actually says something rather unflattering about human nature, including those who are already brought into a relationship with God, that when God, who can never lie, speaks, we don't just take that as absolutely everything we need. It's very much not a flattering picture of either Abraham in the Old Testament or, frankly, all of us as Christians today. On the other hand, God knows our weakness. He knows our frame. He remembers that you are but dust. And he loves you so much, he condescends to do something that he utterly does not need to do, to swear an oath upon his own word so that you will gain certainty. Isn't God good that he would do that for us? Now, if I had been the writer of this letter, I'm sure you're glad that I wasn't. It would be a lot longer. It's okay to laugh. There's probably a 50% chance that at this point I would have told you all the great things about Abraham and the other saints and why you should imitate them. But that is not what the author of Hebrews does. He doesn't tell us about Abraham. He tells us about the God in whom Abraham is trusting. It's about the oath that our faithful God swears to him. These verses are not about the strength of Abraham's faith. They are about the certainty of God's promise. God is the giver. Abraham is the receiver. All of the emphasis is on the certainty of God's gracious promise. The oath that the Lord swears to Abraham in Genesis 22 is known as a self-maledictory oath. Some of you know what that means, but it's a way of saying, may these horrible things happen to me, often death, right, dying in a terrible way. May these horrible things happen to me if I don't keep my commitment to you. So in the ancient Near East, when people cut treaties, kings cut treaties, you know, there were no democracies, one of the things that would happen is the great and powerful king would have the lesser king who's going to make this treaty with him. He would take animals and he would divide them, cut them in pieces. And then that vassal would walk through the pieces of the animal, and what he would say is, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I am not loyal to you. I mean, that's a pretty graphic public display of the depth of the commitment you're making in an oath. And it wouldn't just be, may this happen to me. It would be, may God or may the gods do so to me if I do this. Right? Self-maledictory oath. It's very, very powerful. How much does the Lord want you to have assurance that he will keep all of his promises to you in Jesus Christ? We're looking at Genesis 22, but I want you to back up to Genesis 15 with me tonight. Abraham's already been walking with the Lord for a long time. It's been hard. And he's walking by faith. He isn't seeing the results of it yet. And he's struggling. I think very much like the man, although with a lot more depth, but the man in the New Testament who comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Abram says, "Lord, I'm struggling. Help me." And so the Lord has Abram go out and he takes a heifer, cuts it in half. He takes a female goat, cuts it in half. He takes a ram, he cuts it in half. He takes a turtle dove and a young pigeon, right? They're all there. We're ready for the ceremony to take place. But Abraham does not walk through the animals. God in a theophany goes through to affirm the promise that he's making to Abram, that he's going to give him this land. Do you realize what an extraordinary act of condescension it is that God would go through and say, I want you to know how firm I am, how committed I am. But beloved, that's true of you too. The immortal God who cannot die swears on his own life that he will keep his promises to you that he has made in Jesus Christ. Without the visual aid of the divided animals, this is the same self-maledictory oath here in chapter 22 of Genesis that the author of Hebrews is referring to. The immortal God who cannot possibly die swears upon his own life that he will fulfill his promise to Abraham, a promise that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's only one reasonable response to God acting with that degree of love and care for you is his people. Look at verse 15 with me. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Abraham waits. God exhaustively fulfills the promise. Sounds so simple. I've called this section, Your Best Life Then. Now that's an obvious play on Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, but I'm not thinking in particular about the health and wealth teachers. Most of you are younger than I am, and for the past 50 years in the United States, you have been exposed to a Christianity that emphasizes this present life. You may not have even thought about it. But you know, if you go back to the 19th century among Bible-believing Christians, you know, there were unbelievers, liberals, and so on back then too. But you go back to the 19th century among Bible-believing Christians, they talked an awful lot about sin and death and heaven. They talked about how we could serve God better and our neighbor better in this present life, and how the vast majority of our rewards were in the future. But that really changed in the middle of the 20th century, a little bit past the middle primarily. In fact, this is one of the ways that you can make a distinction, if you look back at the distinction between fundamentalists and evangelicals in the second half of the 20th century. Fundamentalists were still very much emphasizing sin, forgiveness, death, resurrection, heaven, and evangelicals increasingly were emphasizing how to raise godly children, how to have a happier marriage, how to be more productive right now, how to be more fulfilled right now. Now, I want you to realize the issue here is not the fundamentalists were right and the evangelicals were wrong. The issue is taking all of these things in a biblical balance as we believe and live out the whole counsel of God's word. But you should know that you, most of you, I mean, mileage will vary, but most of you have primarily been exposed to a Christianity that emphasizes this present life. And that makes you vulnerable. Some of this is good. I'm not saying let's go back and all be 19th century fundamentalists. Some of these changes have been good. On the other hand, there's a problem. Increasingly, Bible-believing Christians, people like us, are having difficulty with the fact that life in this world can be really, really hard. And not just hard this week, and then I triumph over it next week by faith, but that life can be hard for years. From now until the day that I die. Furthermore, if our hopes for something like full satisfaction and spiritual reward are focused on this present age, we will have a world of challenge with being faithful through this long suffering, the very thing that the Lord is urging us to do in this portion of Hebrews. He's not writing this letter to people that are all in Hawaii on the beach. Their life is hard. The reason why they're being tempted to abandon the church to go back into Judaism is because that'll solve a lot of their problems. And he's saying, no, you've got to stay in there with Christ. You need to be long-suffering in hope until the very end. And if you think all your satisfaction is going to be in this present life, I don't know how you can do that. So let's step back and recognize that the Word of God does not offer us a pie-in-the-sky set of platitudes about this present life. Verse 15 tells us that Abraham, having waited patiently, obtained the promise. Here's my question for you. It's a simple question. Many of you have read the Bible many times. When did Abraham obtain the promise? Well, if you're doing the math, you might think that through the 60 years from when the Lord called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees to the time that Isaac was born, 60 years is a long time. It's longer than most of you have been alive. Those years were a time of great long-suffering for Abraham, and there were a few times where he kind of tried to help God along with his plan. You know, he didn't have a child. He's getting old. He goes along with Sarai's recommendation that perhaps your seed will come through Hagar, my maidservant. But that wasn't God's plan. You might think that after that, he had to wait to a time when he was beyond the ability from a human standpoint to give birth, and Sarai would complain that her own womb was grown barren and she was never going to give birth. And so that's 60 years. But that's not the answer. If we had guessed that Abraham had to wait 60 years for the promise to be fulfilled, we would still be wrong. The Lord first commands Abraham to send Hagar and his firstborn son Ishmael away. Think about how painful that must have been. But then we come to Genesis 25. Now, we do not know how old Isaac is here, but a reasonable guess is 25. That makes 85 years after God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. There are not many of us here tonight that are 85 years old. And he called him to sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. Can you imagine being faithful to God through all these hardships for 85 years and think how hard that must have been, only to be called by the Lord to offer up your son? But if we guessed 85 years, we'd still be wrong. What did God promise him? His descendants would inherit the land. That he would be a father, not simply of many peoples, but of a multitude of nations. When does Abraham inherit that promise? Well, you know, the first time that his children are described as being as numerous as the sand on the seashore is 400 years after he died. The promise that he is going to be the father of many nations isn't fulfilled through Ishmael. This is a little pointer. That's fulfilled through Jesus Christ 18 centuries later, and it's still being fulfilled today. See, Abraham didn't have his best life now. He had his best life then. And God is calling you to the very same thing. Whether you depart this life with earthly riches, or you depart this life in an Iranian prison because you went there as a missionary, you will have lost nothing in light of eternity. Because God is heaping up for you treasures beyond your wildest imagination. What eye cannot see, nor his ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the hearts of man, the things that God is preparing for those who love him. Back in Genesis 22, beginning at verse 15, we read this. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. You know, you can look back and see that. It's all come to pass in Christ. Abraham could only look to God and trust him. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. How can we therefore be certain of God's promise in our own lives? Beloved, the promises you stake your eternity upon come from the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who cannot lie, and the God who cannot die, who has sworn upon his own life to keep his word. Furthermore, he has sealed his commitment to you through the blood of his own Son, his eternally beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And you don't have to simply look back and see that God has a perfect track record. I mean, it's a great blessing to us. We can look at Abraham and say, I don't know how it would have held up in 1800 BC, but I can see in the past nearly four millennium that God has fulfilled every one of his promises. But you don't have to look at that. You can simply look to an empty tomb and see that Jesus Christ has already been raised from the dead, triumphant over death in your place. And because you are united with Christ, by God's grace, he's united you with him in faith. You have been raised with him. In principle, you have already overcome death. You have become part of his new creation. Our best life now? How odd it would be if following a crucified Savior, someone known as a man of sorrows, we would imagine as his disciples, that we would have our best lives now. No, we follow Christ in this. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. Paul continues, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. Amen.